These topics are so heavy, so terrible of how our Lord and Savior was treated, that I wanted to sing an uplifting song today, Victory in Jesus. Amen. So the story isn't over, although this lesson was heavy, heavy duty. All right, so you can take your hand out and we'll prepare. It's lovely to see the room full today, and I pray that we will all learn together. Well, last week, Alyssa began the discussion of Jesus' trials before the Jewish leaders. Chuck Swindoll calls these the mistrials of Jesus. They were illegal, and they were breaking every carefully crafted law that had been set down, even from the time of the Ten Commandments, to give a fair trial to somebody. If you would take your hand out and look at the fourth page, I guess it is, and these, I'm not going to read them all, but these are 18 things that they did wrong in just the ones before the Jewish leaders of Annas and Caiaphas. Let me just point out a couple of them. Number one, no trials were to occur at night during the night hours before the morning sacrifice. So we know that they took him at night. Number three, all trials were to be public. Secret trials were forbidden. So again, it was only the Sanhedrin and themselves. Number 12, the high priest could not participate in the questioning. Caiaphas was the high priest, and he participated fully. Number 15, voting for conviction and sentencing in a capital case was to be conducted individually, beginning with the youngest, so younger members would not be influenced by the voting of the elder members. They just held a voice vote. And so just those four things that I pointed out to you show that they gave him a mistrial. All right, so they broke those laws. But today we're going to look at the trials before Pilate, the Roman prefect or governor at the time of Jesus. So let's get a little background on Pilate. Pilate was not Roman. He was Spanish. He was born in Seville, Spain. He did join the Roman army, however. His wife was the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus, of course, was the emperor when Jesus was born. So his wife was the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus. He was appointed the prefect of Judea by Tiberius Caesar in 26 AD, and he served for 10 years in that position. The term prefect, governor, and procurator are used interchangeably for Pilate. He was Rome's chief civil and military authority in Judea, with the seat of the government in Caesarea by the sea on the Mediterranean. You remember from the book of Acts when Paul appealed to Rome, he first had to go to the Jewish trials, and those were held in Caesarea. Pilate was known as being cruel, stubborn, oppressive, arrogant, and greedy. Not a very nice list. Some scoffers have decried the existence of Pontius Pilate, although historians confirm that he did exist. But this is an interesting slide that shows a stone was found affirming that he was indeed the prefect of Judea. This stone was found in 1961. So that's 1928 years after he served. And it says, it's in Latin, Tiberium at the top, which is Tiberius, the reigning emperor, then Pontius Pilate, and then Judea. So it does affirm that he served in that position. Okay, Pilate already had a troubled relationship with the Jewish leadership and with Tiberius back in Rome. He had clashed with them several times. To assert his authority when he was first appointed governor, he marched his soldiers into Jerusalem, carrying shields or standards dedicated to the emperor with the image of Tiberius at the top. The Jews thought this was idolatry because of graven images, and they protested loudly. I've given you just a few examples of a standard, but just imagine that they would have some sort of graven image where the eagle is of Tiberius. So the Jews took issue with that because they were not supposed to have any graven images. Rather than recognizing the seriousness of the offense, Pilate initially responded with stubbornness and threats, only backing down when it became clear that the people were willing to endure suffering and even death if it meant accepting the images. So Pilate removed the images. So that's the first clash. The second clash was when Pilate used funds from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct. This triggered a public outrage, which was violently suppressed. When protests followed, Pilate deployed disguised soldiers carrying weapons into the crowd, resulting in violence that deepened the resentments and showed that he was willing to use force against those he governed rather than exercise restraint. Then a third one is found in Luke 13:1, and we can kind of drift by it if we're not careful to stop and meditate on it. Luke 13:1 mentions briefly a grim notice that Pilate had mingled the blood of certain Galileans with their sacrifices. He was fully willing to spill blood in a setting associated with worship if he judged it politically expedient. So word of all three of these clashes got back to Rome, and he was in a tenuous position with Tiberius Caesar, with threats of being removed from the position. Of course, there was a lot of prestige associated with. So he was in a situation of three strikes and you're out, even though he had already had the three strikes. But by the time Jesus stands before him, Pilate is no longer operating from a position of strength, but from a place shaped by prior failure, mounting pressure, and an awareness that another misstep would have serious consequences for his career. So he is described this way. This trial of Jesus, therefore, unfolded before a man who possessed real legal power, yet who interpreted everything through the lens of order, pressure, and career survival. So he was trying to survive, and he didn't care who this man was. He just wanted his career. Pilate was no friend of the Jews, but they wanted him to make a political decision regarding the life of Jesus. As a Roman prefect, Pontius Pilate was granted the power of a supreme judge, which meant that he had the sole authority to order a criminal's execution. You remember last week that Jesus was first taken to Annas and at his home and interrogated just rather informally. Then the second of the trials was moved to Caiaphas' home with members of the Sanhedrin in attendance. You remember also Caiaphas, after we studied Lazarus, certain Jews went immediately to him, and it was Caiaphas who started the conspiracy to get rid of Jesus after the raising of Lazarus. So when Jesus confesses clearly that he is the Christ in front of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, the council accuses him of blasphemy, which was punishable by death. But since the law forbid them to decide the verdict of death at night, they waited until the very early morning hours to declare him guilty. And I've given you, in your handout there, a map of Jerusalem at the time of Christ. And so let's just take a look at that. And let's start at the bottom of the map. And on the left-hand side, you see the words upper room or Last Supper. So follow that arrow, and you will see the upper room, or where it is thought to be. Okay, from there, the disciples and Jesus left the city, and we don't know which of the many gates they might have gone out, and go to the right-hand side near the top, and you'll see the Garden of Gethsemane, and that was where Jesus was arrested, which we talked about last week. All right, then go back over to the right, to the left-hand side, and you will see that we see the trial before Caiaphas. So that's Caiaphas' home, and also where Peter denied the Lord. And then moving up, you see the Jesus' trial before Pilate and Jesus mocked by the soldiers, and that's in the Praetorium, And you can examine some other places there at your table or on your own. So the Jews take Pilate from Caiaphas' house to the Praetorium, where Pilate was residing. The governor of Judea, as I've already stated, resided in a palatial estate in Caesarea along the Mediterranean. But because it was Passover, Pilate was in Jerusalem to make sure order was maintained. While in Jerusalem, he lived in the Praetorium, which was adjacent to Herod's palace. Ironically, the Jews refused to go into Pilate's residence because he was a Gentile, and they would defile themselves because the house would undoubtedly have leavened bread, and they would be unable to celebrate the Passover. So they're concerned about the letter of the law. Of course, they were already defiled. They had had these trials, and they found false witnesses to accuse Jesus. Matthew records that during one of their trials with either Annas or Caiaphas, they spit in Jesus' face, they struck him, and if allowed, they would have murdered him. They were almost certainly already defiled. But oh, let's keep the letter of the law by not going into the residence of a Gentile during Passover. Now let's look at the sequence of events of the trials of Jesus before Pilate. The Jews wanted him crucified, but the power to kill a criminal had been taken away from them by Rome. Also, the Jewish method of death, or the death penalty, would be stoning, but they wanted him to suffer crucifixion. Jesus had already predicted the manner in which he would die when he said in John 12:32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Lifting up, of course, is equal to crucifixion. He would be above, he would be on a cross. He also had told them in Matthew that he was going to die at the hands of the Romans. He says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." He knew that he would die on a Roman cross. All right, let's read these scriptures from John 18:29 to 32. "So Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered him, 'If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.' The Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.' This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So when Pilate asked what he's accused of, they answer, 'He's guilty because we say he is guilty.'" It's circular reasoning. Well, he's guilty because he's guilty. They gave no reasons. Pilate also realizes they had convicted Jesus because they were jealous of him. Matthew 27:18 says, "For he knew," that is, Pilate knew, "that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up." John 18:33 and 32 now tell us, "So Pilate entered the headquarters and called to Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?'" Jesus does not answer directly. He asks that question, "Well, who is telling you that I've been brought before you?" In essence, he's showing Pilate that he's only there because the Jews are screaming accusations about him. Pilate did not have an understanding of Jesus' work and ministry. He does not know what Jesus has done, but Jesus doesn't tell him either that he healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He walked on water. He fed multitudes. He defeated demons. He calmed storms, and he raised the dead. Jesus didn't tell him that he was without sin, never doing wrong against God or man. He didn't tell him that he didn't come to be served, like most kings would want, but to serve others. Jesus could have told him so much, but he did not utter a word about himself. Pilate, not being a Jew, wonders why the chief priests and the scribes have brought him to Pilate. What have you done, Jesus, that makes them so angry with you? Then Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate does want to know if Jesus claimed to be a king. If one is a king, he has to gain power from someone or somewhere. If Jesus gained power in Judea, he would have to take it away from the Roman Empire. If that were the case, Jesus would have to start an uprising. Perhaps Jesus relieved Pilate's worries when he said his kingdom was not an earthly one. David Gusick, in his book on John, quotes St. Augustine, who stated that earthly kingdoms are based on force, pride, the love of human praise, the desire for domination, and self-interest, all displayed by Pilate and the Roman Empire. The heavenly kingdom, exemplified by Jesus and the cross, is based on love, sacrifice, humility, and righteousness, and is to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:23. Also notice that this passage shows both the incarnation, the humanity of Jesus, when it says, "For this purpose I was born," meaning coming into the world as an infant, and it also shows the deity of Christ when he says, "For this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth." However, he confirms that he was a king, but his purpose was to make known the truth. He will overthrow the lying ruler of this world, Satan, and he will reveal the truth. He has already made statements about the truth three times in John. John 8:32, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 17:17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So Jesus came to bear witness of the truth. And then Pilate offers one of his famous statements, or maybe infamous, "What is truth?" This is really the question that was on trial. What is truth? We don't know Pilate's tone here. Was he cynical? Was he scoffing? Was he curious? Was he mocking? Most people think he said this cynically. What is truth? Because of the death, destruction, corruption, compromise, lying, and cheating he had seen his entire life. But he asked a profound question, one that echoes through the centuries. Jesus had already stated his purpose on earth to Pilate in verse 37, "I have come to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." At this point, Matthew 27:14 records that the governor, Pilate, was greatly amazed by Jesus. Pilate then goes out and tells the crowd he's found no fault in Jesus. But instead of that statement ending the case, the pressure intensified. The Jewish leaders are stirring up the crowd. John doesn't record the next step. It's revealed in Luke. Pilate learned that Jesus was from Galilee, so he sent him to Herod Antipas, the governor of Galilee, who was also in Jerusalem for the Passover. Pilate didn't send him there to serve justice, but maybe to escape responsibility. You take him. Leave a decision to somebody else. However, Herod questioned Jesus at length, but Jesus did not answer. Herod's soldiers mocked and ridiculed Jesus, and then Herod sent him back to Pilate. So again, Pilate goes out to the crowd and appeals now to the custom of releasing a prisoner, hoping they would choose Jesus to release. But the crowd shouts for Barabbas, a man associated with robbery, insurrection, and murder. Matthew calls Barabbas notorious. Stirred up by the chief priests and the elders, the crowd is shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." It's just hard to fathom. Matthew also includes the appeal from Pilate's wife to have nothing to do with Jesus. His wife sent word while he was sitting in the judgment seat, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." They were very superstitious, the Romans, very superstitious. This was another warning which Pilate ignored. Pilate's judgment was collapsing, and the crisis is deepening. Pilate has Jesus scourged, thinking that when the crowd sees the bloodied body, they would be sympathetic. And Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know I find no fault in him." So Jesus came, bearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." We cannot quickly read those words, "Pilate had him flogged," without stopping to see the horrors that were inflicted on Jesus in this flogging, the scourging. Crucifixion was almost always preceded by flogging, a very cruel and inhumane treatment of the person. Sorry. There we go. The Roman scourge was known as a flagrum, a short instrument with a handle with two or three leather whips or strips on the end. Each whip was tied with metal balls and animal bones. The leather ripped the skin, and the metal balls created deep bruises. At the end of each whip, there were often hooks or sharp animal bones that would violently rip the flesh. Sometimes two soldiers did the whipping, one on one side and one on the other. The person was tied to a pole or a bench so he could not move, and the soldiers poured out their wrath on that person. There were three levels of scourging, and Jesus received the third, or the harshest level, 40 stripes minus one, 39. 40 would kill you. Probably often a person died from the scourging even before going to the crucifixion. This horrible scourging fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53, 4 and 5. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." We just cannot overlook that, of the intense, horrible, excruciating punishment he was put under. Then they put a crown of thorns on his head. The crown was a mockery made of thorns or thistles that are part of the curse from Genesis 3, 17 and 18, when God told Adam, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall it bring forth." But magnificently, Jesus came to remove the curse of sin. But part of the curse was thorns or thistles that would crush his skull. The soldiers also gave him a reed or a staff in mockery of a kingly scepter. Matthew tells us they took that reed and beat Jesus on the head with it, thus pushing the thorns deeper into his skull. And then they put on him a purple robe in mockery of being the king of the Jews. They also played a horrible game, which they often played among themselves if they were sitting around in the barracks, bored. It's called hot hand. In Jesus' case, they blindfolded him, and then they struck or punched him in the face. Being blindfolded, he could not see when the punches were coming. So Jesus bore the full brunt of the punches being leveled at him. He couldn't see when they were slapping or coming at him. And more than one soldier did this to our Lord. Pilate then went back outside with Jesus a second time. He says, "I find no fault in him." And he says, "Behold the man. Look at this poor person." In presenting the bloodied, bruised body of Jesus, he was appealing to their sympathies. Surely they would be sympathetic to a beaten man. But the chief priests and the officers screamed, "Crucify him," all the more. Pilate tells them to take him and crucify Jesus themselves. But the leaders retort. Then the Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to our law, he must die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this, he said, he took Jesus back into the praetorium, and he said, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. Pilate said, "I think I must be one slide." It was back. Sorry. Oh, there it is. Okay. Okay, we'll pick it up with. Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You have no power at all against me unless it was given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." When the Jews said that Jesus made himself the Son of God, Pilate became more afraid. He questioned Jesus again, asserted his own authority to release or execute him, and then received the devastating answer that he didn't have any authority at all, except it had been granted him from above. We're told that in Romans about powers of rulers come from above. Pilate was thus reminded that his office existed by divine allowance, and he also remained accountable for how he used the office. Then he sought to release Jesus. But now the leaders manipulate Pilate by questioning his loyalty to Rome. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." But he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." The Jews hated Rome. They only appealed to Caesar's name to manipulate Pilate. Remember that Pilate was already on thin ice with Tiberius in Rome. Also, one of Pilate's friends in Rome, a man named Sejanus, the commander of Caesar's bodyguards, had been executed for plotting against Tiberius Caesar. And many of Pilate's other friends had been executed in that purge. If he released Jesus, he would be no friend of Caesar. At this point, Pilate chose position over justice. He couldn't risk the word getting back to Rome that he had spared a man who speaks against Caesar, which we know that Jesus didn't do. He brought Jesus out, sat on the judgment seat, the bema, and surrendered him to execution. He states, "Behold your king." And the Jewish leaders retort, "We have no king but Caesar," although they absolutely hated Caesar and all the power wielded by Rome. In his hand-washing scene, it's really a theatrical gesture, not a removal of guilt. Water cannot cleanse judicial capitulation. The passage from Matthew tells us that Pilate washed his hands in front of the crowd, stating that he was innocent of this man's blood. To me, one of the most frightening verses in the Bible comes next. The Jews reply, and all the people answered, "His blood be upon us and our children." That is just so devastating that they took that responsibility, that curse on themselves. One wonders if the continued anti-Semitism and hatred of the Jews might be a direct result of this statement. Although we know it was the sin of all of us that put Jesus on the cross, this verse and others have been used down through the centuries to blame the Jews for Christ's death, including Hitler and the Nazis, accusing them of being Christ killers. Herod, Pilate, all nations, and the people of Israel all share the guilt in Jesus' death. However, this atrocity magnifies the sovereignty of God. Jesus' death was foreordained before the foundation of the earth. So Pilate releases Barabbas and sends Jesus to be crucified. Pilate has become a name that lives in infamy. What was Pilate's end? In 36 AD, he was deposed as prefect of Judea and recalled to Rome. He was very ashamed of this, and then he was later sent to Gaul, which is now France, to a very remote outpost. It was a primitive country at that time. A fourth century historian tells us this about Pilate. He fell into his own calamity that forced him to become his own murderer. In other words, he took his own life. What lessons can we learn from Pilate for our benefit today? The quotes I'm going to give you are from a message that I listened to by Gary Hamrick, the pastor of Cornerstone Chapel in Leesburg, Virginia. Pilate was controlled by the fear of man and the desire to please people. It was more important to him what people thought than what was the right thing to do. So let's take an inventory of our own lives. What controls us, God or man? The fear of man will cause you to not do things you should. Being a people pleaser will cause you to do things you shouldn't do. I'm sure you could find many examples of what we should do or should not do that we don't, because sometimes we're more concerned about a person's opinion. Stop making decisions based on whom you fear or whom you want to like you. Start making decisions based on fearing God and pleasing Him. As Jesus admonished His disciples in John 8:32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And as Peter, who after the resurrection clearly saw that Jesus was the Messiah, although he had denied him, as Peter declares in 1 Peter 2:9-10, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. May we all live with moral courage to proclaim and live the truth and to proclaim the praises of our Savior." So this is a heavy-duty lesson. So I wanted us to praise the Lord for what he has done. And we're going to listen to a song. And you can stand and sing along. It's by the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And so we'll sing that.